We've been in a series working on keeping the garden, and this morning is the last in that series. And last week, we looked at, because gardening, you know, God put Adam and Eve in the garden to do what? Work and keep the garden, to grow something beautiful, to produce fruit, and except for the one fruit, you know, I guess I never thought about that. Maybe that was supposed to be left rotting on the vine. And the apple. And so we've been looking at what that means, and that's why we have all these gardening implements up here. I wish, I had needed them sooner in the year, but, don't need them. They can stay right up here. And last week we looked at how, we want to grow good fruit, and to do that, we need to be a people practicing not just the presence of God, which has been the watering of the soil, but practicing the presence of each other. Finding when our lives intersect, remember, you know, that amazing illustration of the two circles intersecting, and in the middle was a sacred space, right? And so in that place is where we practice the presence of people, and God meets us in that place, but there is also the problem of no fruit. And we have no, and I need to capture this again, because we're continuing in that idea of growing fruit. And the issue or the problem with growing fruit sometimes, practicing the presence of each other, is we have an I-it relationship. And an I-it relationship, if you weren't here last week, is where we treat somebody as an it. We use them as a means to an end, or they're an object to help us, or they get in the way and go around them. But we don't treat them as people made in the image of God. And so both, not just Christians have the image of God, all men and women, infants to retirees carry within them the image of God. And there's some, and I want to break that, you know, thing, that idea that we can only meet God in church on Sundays, or only meet God when I read my Bible, and those are the primary places when we come to Him in prayer and the Holy Spirit, we quiet our souls and discover who He is in scriptures and in the community, the church, but sometimes we can see something of Him in others and hopefully bring them closer into the presence of God too. What we're needing is I-thou relationships. Thou, you think of something holy and sacred. You think of God, thou. And an I-thou relationship is one where we treat someone, even though they are an individual, a separate human being made in the image of God, we treat them with dignity and respect, with the expectation of something good happening when we connect. So you with me? How many of you ever felt like you've been treated as an it? Right? Wow, only three of you? Really? No, four? Oh, the hands start going up. Okay. You know, all of us have felt like we've been treated, you know, as an object or an it. We're not really, the person's not really engaging in who we are in person. And how does it make you feel? How does it make you feel when that happens? Huh? Worthless? Used? It hurts? You've unappreciated? That's good. Inferior, right? You feel, you know, when you feel like you're inferior, undervalued, unvalued, right? Well, how many times have you treated somebody as an it, right? We've all done it. So what is needed? Well, last week we looked at manure. Do I need to spread any more around this morning? And so, we all need the manure in our lives, not just the breaking up the soil and getting the water in the roots, but we need the manure. And you can grab last week's message to understand more about what is the manure that Jesus was talking about when there was this fruitless fig tree and the owner wanted to cut it down. And that's how we feel when we treat someone as an it. It's like, if they get in the way, just remove them, cut them down, or they're not living up to our expectations and where we work or church, cut it down. And Jesus said, in the parable, the gardener said, leave it alone. Leave it alone for a year. Let me get some manure worked in the soil. Let's see what it will produce. Give it time, right? So, we're kind of in a question mode this morning. This is like Sunday school. So what is the greatest commandment? Love God, right? From Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and all your strength. Good. What's the second greatest commandment? of your neighbor. Man, you guys are good. Sunday school's paying off. What is the Great Commission? I just love, you know, we've kind of put these greats around. What's the Great Commission? Make disciples, go in the world, baptize them in the name of the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit from Matthew 28, right? And you can kind of find different versions of that in the different Gospels. And this morning, and you could be turning ultimately to Luke chapter 10, I want us to look at a story that captures not just the Great Commandment, but the Great Commission. And this is important because as we come to the close of this series, remember I had said all this work, the working and the keeping and the guarding, the using implements to break up the hard soil, the things to stimulate the roots, the prune it to improve the quality of the fruit, but fruit left on the vine does what? It rots. And so the purpose of a garden is not just to create beauty, but it's also to produce fruit. And that fruit is meant to be used for others, to offer to others. You know, the Bible and Jesus, we've discovered that both Old and New Testament, it's amazing how much of it is a discovery that God uses gardening and plant metaphors. And actually, I wasn't even thinking of sharing that. I just realized just 2 days ago, I had a pastor call from another city for something else. And he was asking me, just got personal after the official part of the conversation. And I shared with him what had been happening in New Crossing Church since this summer and the gardening and, you know, just the how I went through a season of drought and then God had refreshed my life and I just shared some of the things he's been doing in New Crossing Church with this gardening metaphor. And he goes, you know, he was quiet for a bit. And then he's like, I knew I was supposed to call you because there was this prompting in his heart that day to call me. We haven't talked literally for a year and a half. You know, he's a pastor in another city. And he goes, I've been trying to figure out what picture to use for the church. And he goes, literally, I had wrote down three pictures, and the one I underlined was garden. And he's going, hey, maybe you and my director and me can get together and talk. That'd be great, you know. And it's just like, yeah, I'd love to talk and sow some seeds. But it's really beautiful that God used a garden instead of some, you know, I don't know, financial or marketing or business structure kind of metaphor or mechanical or machine. He used a growing organic picture for you and me. He also used light. And I think, that's a tangent, you know, but I was just thinking the other day how we have to be careful that we, in the metaphor we use, like fruit, if we're not offering our lives to others, we rot. Well, I was thinking, sorry, it's just kind of my science side of me while I was driving around this week thinking it's true for even light, you know, because we're described also as what? Stars in the universe. We are shining the light of God. And I was thinking, yeah, and if we don't shine our light, we become a black hole. And we implode on ourselves. And Christianity can just, you know, we can be so focused on ourselves that we, humanity, our spirituality just implodes on it and we become this black hole that sucks the light out of the universe. But that wasn't for this morning. Okay, hopefully you're open to Luke 10. In the background to this story, we're going to be looking at a famous, famous parable, and I wanted to close this series with this, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you all know it probably, and if not, you're going to enjoy it for the first time this morning. But one thing that's important to realize is that Jesus is on the road. He's not in a temple. He's not in a synagogue. He is not even in Jerusalem or Judea. He is on the road in Samaria. And in Luke 9:51, it says, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, he knows that the end is near. This is the last week of his life. He's not that far from Jerusalem, but it's a journey with those that have been gathering around him and following him. And he's on his way to a cross and a death. And being taken up is already hinting at how it's going to end up. He's going to actually right in the middle. We haven't even got it there yet, and already Luke has kind of given away the end of the story. But taken up can also mean to the cross. And as they're going on their way, Jesus sends messengers to the villages in Samaria and to prepare places for him. But he was not well received by many of the Samaritans. And the Samaritans, and I need to capture this again if you weren't here last week, many centuries ago in the conquering of the Israelites, kings would have the practice of bringing in foreigners to basically contaminate the culture. And they would do this not just to the Jews, but to many cultures, because if you can kind of mix the blood and bring in someone from another country and that culture gets intermingled, and you can think about that happening in our world today. You know, cultures are mingling and changing, and even the rules and laws begin to change, and the religious practices change. And pretty soon, if you can tear down that nation's identity, they lose their nationality and are more subdued and less likely to rebel against a monarchy or a dictatorship. And so it's very strategic. And the Jews had this strong nationalistic identity. They were God's chosen people. And they didn't, as much as they may have thought themselves superior to the rest of the world, especially to the Samaritans, because they were despised because they were like half-breeds, you know, half-Jewish and half other nationalities. And so they would much more likely become a friend with someone from another country than a Samaritan, which was in their, and they were right in the middle of each other, and they had to get from Galilee to Galilee and the north to Jerusalem in the south. You'd have to travel through Samaria, though a lot of Jews would take miles and miles out of their way just to avoid having to have contact with Samaritans, and that's how they feel. And Jesus' last journey, he decides to go right through Samaria to Jerusalem. And when he's not received, the thunder, John and James want to call down fire from heaven and destroy them. But Jesus does what? He rebukes them for that attitude. Then Jesus, after this, as we get to chapter 10, you'll see that he sends out 72 of his followers to bring the good news of God's kingdom. And I gotta believe that was a mixture of Jews and Samaritans hearing this story, and they healed and they cast out demons. And it shows you the size. If there's 72 that he sent out, that means there's even a larger crowd than that that is now following Jesus on his last journey. It's far beyond the 12. And so now, in the midst of all this, a lawyer shows up in our story for this morning, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test. Well, before we go any further, let's pray that his spirit will help us enter this story, not just with our ears, but our hearts and spirit. Jesus, I appreciate the extent to which the challenges to which the humility to which you were willing to take on to become flesh and blood, to become human, and to take these followers on a journey, and sometimes through unlikely places, surprising places, but this morning into a challenging place. A place that raises up prejudices and pride and maybe even hatred And we pray that, Jesus, by your Spirit, you will help us not just read, but understand in the deepest places, the places where in our soul, in our gut, there's this faith. And we pray that the truth of your story, the truth of your word, you live this story, that it will reach that deepest place called faith, because then we will be different men and women for it. And I need, Lord, like all of us, your Spirit to do the things you call us to that are beyond us. And we pray that nothing hinder your message this morning for the Father's glory in Jesus' name. Amen. And your Bible may have a different word than lawyer. I just kind of want to say, when we hear lawyer in America, you know, we think of something that's not actually being described here. Though they may have been felt, people may have felt about these people as the same, but the lawyer is not someone who deals with the secular law. This is more like a Bible scholar, a Bible professor, who deals with the God's law. And the reason why it can be used lawyer in this story is because in the Jewish culture, there was not a distinction between the two. The Jewish people as a nation were not separated out into secular and sacred. It was all together as one. And so when this lawyer would handle God's law, it had implications not just for the church, but for the state. In other words, they didn't separate these things as we do here. So this morning, as I talk about the story, I may be using lawyer, I may be using biblical scholar, just scholar, somebody that a Bible teacher, somebody that understands. There is no one that understands God's law better than this man that's following Jesus, and he's about to ask some questions. And actually saying that, it says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test." That's interesting. If I had asked you, when was Jesus tested, we'd all probably speak of right after he was baptized and filled with the Spirit, he went into the wilderness and was tested by who? By Satan. Right, the devil. Three times he was tested. But Jesus was not only tested at the beginning of his journey, which he passed. He didn't trust anything to Satan. He trusted his Father in heaven for everything. But also, at the end of Jesus' life, he was tested in the garden. Once in the wilderness at the beginning, and once in the Garden of Gethsemane when his will was tested. Would he surrender to the will of God and trust his Father? Because he knew what he was facing and he would rather have a way out if possible. And we're all like that sometimes. And also I want you to understand in this, sometimes when we think of Pharisees and lawyers and, just Sadducees, we assume these are the bad guys. But I want you to notice in this story is that this man he is among all these other followers following Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem. And so he may not be an agitator. He may not be an enemy of God. He just may be an honest seeker. And it's what's really cool is as you begin to read the book of Acts, you discover many of these religious professionals became true disciples of Jesus. They're not all opponents of Jesus. And something to understand about a Bible scholar, a lawyer in this context is they want to make sure that there's integrity to what the teacher is teaching. And so he's about to test Jesus, and it may be simply for an understanding, does this teacher, as he calls him, this man who seems to be maybe the Messiah that was promised, does he understand honestly the Word of God? Is he someone with an agenda, or does he have integrity? And that's rightly so. There should be people that can test the Word of God to see if this person is a false prophet, a false Messiah. So I appreciate, I don't automatically assume that he's a bad guy. So first, the question. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And I love that. So here is the most important question. If you had one question to ask God, this is it. How do I get eternal life? In other words, what do I need to do? What do I need to do to have life? Questions are always better than proclamations. You know this guy is a professional. His test comes cleverly disguised as a question seeking personal counsel. Did you notice that? You want to throw someone off, come to them seeking advice, because we all like giving advice, right? So someone comes to you, tell me, I need your help. Oh, yeah. And all of a sudden your defenses come down. You know, if I came at you and said, you're a sinner, your defense is going to be down. No, man, you're going to like, oh, man, I'm getting ready to fight back here. No, but it's like, can you help me? I love that. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's not a challenge to Jesus, but a personal request for spiritual advice in the first person. Questions are always better also for another reason, for controlling the conversation. And this is important, precious ones, as Christians in the world, you go around making declarations at people, you'll just get some declarations thrown back at you. But if you ask questions, all of a sudden you have a conversation. And actually, you know, it's something I learned this lesson a long time ago. I don't know how many of you have had people come to your door, religious people of other religions, cults, come to your door, and they do what? They ask you questions. And the whole time you stand there letting them ask you questions, they're in control of the conversation. So here's the trick. Turn it around and ask them a question. Who do you say Jesus is? Start there. And trust the Holy Spirit to help you. Don't be afraid to talk to them. But I love it when they come to my house. It's a lot of fun. And especially if it's on my day off, I get a present. Thanks, God. And it's like, tell me, you know, how do you understand Jesus Christ? All of a sudden, switch it on and I'm the one asking questions and they're having an answer and they answer that. And it's like, yeah, you know, and the Jews, you know, what's the one thing God commanded the Jews, you know, to not do in the commandments? Not to worship other gods and have idols. I know, isn't that amazing? Now, did you ever notice what Jesus said about himself or what people did with Jesus, you know, and it's like, oh, I'm not sure what you mean. Well, do you notice, they worship him, and I thought the Jews weren't, you know, all of a sudden they're all like, you know, and because all of a sudden they found themselves in contradiction because they agree there's only one God, but now we have two gods going on, and how can that be unless he's actually the Son of God, part of the Trinity? And that's just fun. It's tangent. Sorry, but it turns it around. And then they're like, well, can I, and this has literally happened, you know, like a couple comes to the house and like, can we bring our, I forgot what he's called, director or somebody kind of higher up. Ah, yeah, bring them over next Tuesday. Let's plan on a date. And they come over and we talk and stuff. And literally what happened, you know, after that one was I'd see them continue going down our block. And they'd go to the house on the left of us. They'd walk by our house, different people. And this went on for a few years. I don't know. I was looking for something painted on the house or something. I couldn't find it. And then they'd walk by to the next house. But it's been long enough now that they're starting to come again. So it's fun. Ask questions, people. It helps in the conversation. Notice what Jesus does after he says, what must I do to inherit? He tries to put Jesus in the spot. Jesus answers his question with a question. Cool, huh? what is written in the law? How do you read it? In other words, you're the scholar here. How do you interpret God's law? Oh, well, actually, since you're asking, let me tell you. And so he answers him. I mean, and he says, you shall love the Lord your God in verse, well, I didn't read all of it, so let me read 26. He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And the lawyer answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. He passed the test. He took the test and he passed. They're both on equal ground. They are in agreement with each other. That's a good place to be. They respect each other. They just had some dialogue, and it showed that they were in agreement. He could trust that Jesus understood this. He felt good. He had answered the question. But then, you know, after Jesus said, you've answered well, he says, do this and you will live. You know, it feels good when it happens, when you answer well, but something else just happened too, and it's not just academic anymore. It's gone beyond religious platitudes. All of a sudden, it's getting a little personal. Jesus has that way of making something personal. Jesus was challenging him to a little self-reflection on his life. Yes, he got the answer right. Will he do the thing required of him by God? Will he love God and love his neighbor? And what's implied in this is if he's not loving, he does not have eternal life. Is he going to love? And all of a sudden, I'm sure this Bible scholar got a little uncomfortable because it was great having a little back and forth going. Isn't it fun to talk about politics and fun to talk about religion and fun to talk about sports? And you can kind of keep it impersonal. You can kind of keep an I-it relationship going back and forth, but all of a sudden something took a turn here. Don't you hate it when religion gets real and demands something from you? Why am I not hearing an answer to that question? When it won't stay in the pew, but it takes it to the streets. When God's religion won't be tamed any more than Jesus is a lion in the zoo. Don't you hate when that happens? When it asks something of you? Are you guys with me on this? Or are you getting uncomfortable? The seat's getting hot. All right. First, there is a question. But what I want you to see in this is, second, the reversal. Verse 29. But he, talking about the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You see, something not just... he felt something get a little more personal, but did you notice this? A role reversal. Did you hear that? The scholar became the student with an assignment to take home. He wasn't doing the teaching from up front anymore. The lawyer unexpectedly finds that he is on the witness stand being interrogated by Jesus. Wait, how did I get up here? How did that happen? It's kind of like, or talk show. You know, it'd be interesting. You know, have you ever noticed watching the late night talk shows? You know, it's the one behind the desk asking all the questions of the one in the seat. But it would be quite surprising all of a sudden to have the other person take control of the conversation and start interviewing Jay Leno or David Letterman. You know, or these guys. It'd be like, whoa, did you see what's happened? A role reversal just happened. And he wants to justify himself. And he's asking a question. Who is my neighbor? He's asking the one question that might get him off the hook and keep this back in a dialogue of academics. It's if we have to answer Jesus' question, we might have to do something with it. But if we can kind of somehow deflect it, you know, like Pilate. Remember when Jesus will later stand in front of Pilate and Jesus says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said, what? What is truth? Can't be answered. Let's move on. And they did. They moved on with Jesus' crucifixion. Well, here, the Bible scholar is, who is my neighbor? You know, and if we could, and if Jesus could, you know, if Jesus was to answer that question, if he could give us a really nice, clean definition of a neighbor, once we know the definition, we could put it into the church bylaws, and we could, and we can schedule a meeting with that guy, you know, at a certain time during the week, if he just gives us a nice definition of the neighbor, right? He's lost control of this conversation. And maybe he's wanting the question just to be rhetorical, to stay on equal footing with Jesus. And they could both kind of nod and say, yeah, you know, that it really is the unknowable question. There really isn't an answer for that one. You know, or Jesus could encourage him, well, you do this and you live this way, and then you know that that's how you, who your neighbor is. And wouldn't just, if Jesus gave us a nice definition, and then it'd be like, well, it's the guy in front of you, the neighbor across the street in front of you. It's the neighbor to the right, the neighbor to the left of you. And don't worry about the guy behind you, the Christian on the block behind you will take care of that neighbor. Okay, I can handle that. I can do that. Right? We get uncomfortable when God asks us questions. We feel challenged and we feel like defending ourselves. What is the scholar's standing? Well, he is desiring to justify himself. And we can say, you know what? He's in good standing with his knowledge. He knows his Bible. There's nothing wrong with his practice and worship. He loves God because I'm sure he goes to the synagogue and the temple and worships, and he knows the scriptures. And so he has right understanding. He is loving God by his participation in the worshiping community. He's even following Jesus. Dink, 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 go down the checklist. He's in good standing. Yet Jesus puts his finger on some area of this man's life where there is something amiss. There's something needed. And it's interesting that he didn't say, who is God? You know, what does it mean to love God? Because all the Jews had that in black and white. Here's what it means to love God. But he's asking, who is my neighbor? The trouble is the way in which he's living out the religious requirements of God's law. You know, people. That's who neighbors are. They're people, and people are demanding and unpredictable, and people are messy. You ever notice how messy people are? Starts with diapers. You just can't get more messy than that, and it just gets more sophisticated as we get older. And there's uncertainty of love, you know, and then the uncertainty of love is best avoided. Love a neighbor, that's I don't know where that's going, better to avoid it. It requires interaction and vulnerability and something that reading the Bible doesn't. I could just read the Bible and I can, you know, and it's clean, and it's neat, and it's not messy, and I can kind of control how I read it. And so let's not talk about love. Let's talk about answers to difficult questions. Let's get back into academics. Let's have a good religious discussion, right? But with God, there's no hiding and there's no deflections. In his love for us, he will always help us love better. And in the telling of this parable, John Marshall, one of the missionaries of New Crossing Church, John and Tree, they're in Puerto Rico. And I remember once when he was on furlough here, and he'd come here, and I had him preach a message, but he was telling me after the service how he was also asked to speak at the chapel service in a Bible college. And so John, being John, if you know him at all, he thought, hey, I'm going to teach on this story. And I remember him saying how he actually got dressed up like a dirty homeless person, you know, in a hoodie. And he laid in the courtyard at the Bible college before chapel like he's unconscious. And he just laid there. And the students come for chapel time. And all the good Bible students walk past John. Not one person, not one woman or man stopped to see if he was okay or needed help. And after everybody, all these people, and maybe even some professors, I'm not sure, walked by John, and everybody's inside, he got up, went inside, and gave the message. Only John. Only John, man. So, role reversal, third, the story, verses 30 through 6. So, the Bible scholar asks a question, and Jesus replies, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Actually, notice that. Where are they? They're not leaving Jerusalem. They're on their way to Jerusalem through Samaria. And so he's got all these good Jews following him, and he's about to tell a story about a Samaritan. Pretty shrewd. And in this case, there's a man, and it's undistinct. We don't know who he is, but given he's coming from Jerusalem, likely a Jew, and he's headed to Jericho. In other words, home. They've probably had the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, or one of the Jewish festivals. And so it's likely he was there on a trip because he's not the only one leaving. And he finds himself in a bad part of town, and he falls among robbers. And you know, that journey to Jericho is a winding road that goes through very uncertain places with crevices and caves and things that are just excellent for robbers or making of a good Western movie. And so, you know, you're always a little nervous coming through this part of the area. But robbers, falls among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Understand, I know it's taught in Sunday school, but realize that this is serious. This man is half dead and with not a shirt on his back. And now by chance, meaning good luck, oh, fortune has shined upon him. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. It's like terrible, terrible accident on a country road far away where no one is. And good fortune, a pastor's coming by. And he pulls his car into the opposite lane of traffic to go around him. So likewise, a Levite who came to the place saw him and passed on by the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Compassion. Someone that he knows culturally probably despises who he is. And a Samaritan went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn to take care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, and each denarii, you know, if you were to read in your footnotes, is like a day's wage, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Then Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Why didn't the priest or the Levite who knows God's command to love thy neighbor stop and help? We get so busy. We get so distracted. Or we feel that we don't have time to help someone that is in need. There's so many reasons, and they knew and understand God's commands. But maybe they were too stressed, and or maybe for the priest, you know, to touch a dead man would make him ceremonially unclean. And you know, it's one thing if he knew the man was alive, but to touch him, you know, might contaminate his spirituality and really throw him off his schedule. I don't know. But the Samaritan cleaned the wounds, anointed him with oil, wrapped up his wounds, put him on his donkey, and took care of him, and even walked put him on his own donkey and walked the rest of the journey by foot. That's compassion. The Samaritan loves his Jewish neighbor. They were different. Much like the fruit in this basket. And so in this basket, you know, it's the last day, got to have a basket of fruit. You know, we got bananas and apples and oranges. So what was that one? Grapefruit. Pineapple. Strange. When I was working electronics, Jill had packed a banana in my lunch. Yeah, she packed me a lunch. And while I was sitting there reading my Bible and praying and stuff, isn't it cool? Bananas come in like a six-pack with a handle. Isn't that really awesome? And so when I was eating the banana, you know, I took it and I held it up and I grabbed the stem. It just peeled. And I'm looking at it going, some reason it's like I've been eating bananas my whole life. And this is serious. This isn't like, you know, ad-libbing or making this up. I don't know, maybe because I was very spiritual that day. But as I ate that banana, I thought, that is amazing. Because my Coke had a pull tab. And it's like long before man had created metal and could refine it into a thin sheet of metal and put soda in it. And it was something that had, you know, you'd have to have devices to cut the tops off, or, you know, or in my growing up days, you had a little device, you know, and it was called a can opener, and you put it on the edge and it makes a little triangle so you could drink your drinks. God had invented the pull tab so long. Look at it. It just peels so nicely. And I thought, bananas, man, they are amazing. And I'm not even I wasn't smoking anything. I know it was California. But I thought that bananas were so amazing that when I got back to work, I was like, God, you know, have you ever meditated on something and realized how profound, how amazing and creative God is? I went back to work and I told a supervisor, and I'm all excited. And I said, have you ever thought about how amazing bananas are, Tom? You know, it's like, and he wasn't even a Christian, you know. And I started talking about the amazing things of bananas, and he looked at me like, wow, this guy. What are you guys like? You know, I love bananas so much, I wish this whole basket was filled with bananas. You know, and so, you know, like, who likes apples? Nobody? You like bananas? But who likes apples? Yeah, apples? Yeah? Huh? Apples? I saw a hand back there. Oh, man. Okay, what about oranges? You know, well, you know, the thing about apples, though, and the reason why I don't want the apples in my basket is because they're the cause of all the problems in our society. Adam and Eve, man. This is when all the problems started, was with the apples. And what about oranges? How many of you like oranges? Right? You know, oranges? Not so many, you know, and that's the thing about oranges. Oh, see, here's orange, you know, no, I won't throw it at you, Rhonda. You know, the oranges, man, they got juice and pulp, but they're just a lot of work. You know, aren't oranges a lot of work? You know, and that, so I don't really would want the oranges in my basket either. And grapefruit. Man, they are too sour and they leave a bad taste in my mouth. So I don't want the stuff in my basket. I don't want these apples. I don't want the fruit. And because bananas are just awesome, and pineapple. Now, what can you say other than it's strange? Holy moly. Who wants pineapple? Okay. Now, how many churches have you attended where they throw fruit at you? I'm glad you caught that pineapple, Dave, because I don't know if our church has medical insurance. But also, here's the point. Have you ever noticed how people are like their fruit? All the light bulbs going on, is it, Dave? Some of the people we encounter, just we feel like they're the cause of all the problems of society, and we don't want to mess with them. We think they're just too much trouble to actually get to the point where you can enjoy them. They just leave a sour taste in your mouth because of who they are. Or they're just like Dave, strange. But bananas. I want a basket full of bananas. Don't you want your church that way? Let's just find people that we really enjoy a lot. They come with a pull tab, no fuss. They taste good. The potassium helps your muscles from cramping when you're on a extended jog or bike ride. Man, bananas are great. So what keeps us from seeing someone as a neighbor or creating an I-thou relationship, right? You see where I'm headed with this. We are too busy. We get too stressed. We don't see God in them. We don't value their humanity as much as our time. We don't like them. They are to blame for all the problems. We think, or we're just scared to get involved, and we put too much value in our world to, and just see them as an obstruction, like the priest to take the long way around and avoid them. I don't see them. I don't value them. I have the wrong perspective. And so I try to, like the lawyer, justify why I can't get involved. I'm hearing the eating of fruit out there. You know, Jesus did not give the Bible scholar a definition of a neighbor. You know why? Because if he had given a detailed description, we would not feel any responsibility to love someone that didn't fit in the box. If Jesus gave a vague answer instead of a detailed one, that everyone is our neighbor, we would have to respond in despair, feeling like it's impossible to love everybody if everybody's my neighbor, right? You ever think about that? I like what Eugene Peterson said. And by the way, I just owe a lot to Eugene Peterson in his book, Tell It Slant, on as he talks about many of the parables, and he had some beautiful things to offer on this. But one thing he said is, Jesus' story of the Samaritan did not define the neighbor. Instead, it created a neighbor. He never answered, who is my neighbor? He didn't ask the question. He didn't answer the question. Jesus' story begs the question to us, will I be a neighbor? And while he begs that question, will you be a neighbor? All of heaven holds its breath to see how we will answer. So fourth, the invitation, the last verse, verse 37. Jesus said, the one who showed him, the lawyer answered, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. What do? You go and be a neighbor. The word, and the do takes us right back to where this started. What must I do, he asked. And Jesus says, what do? How you answered me, go love your neighbor. Even though the word love is not in this place, it's the word that is implied. We love. Love here is not a noun. It's in a sentence, but the word love is not a subject to be discussed. Like, do you have love, Craig? Yeah, I have love. What does that mean, really? What we need love to become is not a noun, but a verb. It's not a subject to be discussed over a cup of coffee. Yes, the Bible uses the word love as a subject in a sentence, and let me read it for you in 1 John 4, 7 through 11. From my devotions this week, here's what I was reading, which ties in today's message. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So there is love as a noun. But it goes on to say, in this, the love of God has made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love just became a verb. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, the removal of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Jesus became a neighbor. I want to invite the worship team up. Did you notice that? That was the condition. It's not that we were a neighbor worthy of being loved, but it says, not that we have loved God. We didn't show God that we were worth his paying attention to. But it was out of his compassion and love, he decided to be a neighbor to us and rescue us. Love is a word to be lived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is inviting us to do the work of a gardener. We have to take the fruit of our lives and offer it to others. In Isaiah 58, it's interesting because the people, this has been a struggle from Old to New Testament, men and women willing to love neighbors. And it says in here, yet they, speaking of God saying to his people, they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. And he goes on to talk about how they fast and they worship and they do all these things. And it's like, yeah, it looks like they're really loving God. But he says that it's meaningless to him. It adds up to nothing. And he rebukes them for their false fasting and worshiping of him. And he says, verse 10, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom, which was their fasting and their prostrating themselves, be as the noonday. And listen to this, verse 11, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail.